Today is Mother's Day. And because it is Mother's Day, I'd like to begin by talking about one particular woman who quite possibly is responsible for the lives of more children than any other woman in history. This woman is Dr. Virginia Apgar. She was born in 1909 in Westfield, New Jersey. She died in 1974 at the age of 65. Her father had been a businessman, but also an amateur scientist, and it is believed that it is from him that she developed a lifelong passion for science and for medicine. Apgar graduated from Mount Holyoke College in 1929 with the hope of becoming a physician. She would like to have attended Harvard Medical School, but Harvard did not yet allow women. She was, however, accepted at the Columbia University College of Physicians and Surgeons, where she was one of nine women in a class of 90. She graduated fourth in her class. During her time in medical school, Apgar discovered that she had a love for surgery. And so she went into a two-year surgical internship there at Columbia, and she performed brilliantly. However, after just a year, she dropped out of surgery and switched over to anesthesia. Why? The reason's unknown, but it is likely due to gender discrimination. Apgar then moved to Wisconsin to train in this new field of anesthesia. And in 1938, she returned to the Columbia Hospital to become the director of the Division of Anesthesia. And this sounds impressive, but this department had no funding and no staff. But over time, she built up the department and became a leader in her field. And then in 1952, Apgar was named a full professor at Columbia, the first woman to achieve that rank at that school. And it was around this time that she decided to shift her focus to the little-known practice of obstetric anesthesia, providing pain relief for women during childbirth. Having observed that, I realize that is a very, very important thing. In the delivery room, Apgar recognized that there was a serious problem. Overall, infant mortality rates had been dropping steadily through the years. However, infant deaths in the delivery room remained the same. Doctors just didn't know what to do with babies who were malformed or too small or not breathing well or just blue. And all too frequently, these infants were listed as stillborn and then placed out of sight and left to die. There was no procedure to evaluate these newborns. So Apgar had the idea of developing a system to determine a child's well-being in the moments immediately following birth, crucial moments. And in 1953, she published a paper titled "A Proposal for a New Method of Evaluation of the Newborn Infant." There was initial resistance to her system, but in time it gained traction and today is used worldwide. Her idea was simple. At 1 minute after birth, the infant would be scored on five physical criteria. Each criterion would be given a score of either 0, 1, or 2, depending on how they were doing. Top score was 10, 2 times 5. The lowest was 0. And the five criteria that she established are appearance, pulse, grimace, activity, and respiration. Let me run through those real quick. Appearance refers to skin color. Is the child splotchy or pale, or do they have good color? Pulse refers to heart rate. Grimace measures the child's response to stimulation. Activity looks at the child's muscle tone. Are their bodies floppy, or do they pose resistance when pushed? And respiration looks at how well the child is breathing. And the intent of this system was to be a quick, simple, easily memorized diagnostic tool. And it is known as the Apgar score because, well, for one thing, it was developed by Dr. Apgar, but also because the first letter of each of those criteria spells Apgar: appearance, pulse, grimace, activity, and respiration. Clearly, the good doctor had a sense of humor. Dr. Apgar dedicated the rest of her life to developing her scoring system and also delivering thousands of babies. And Dr. Apgar and others have used this score through the years to collect massive amounts of valuable data on births, which has changed many aspects of the birthing procedure. And because of Virginia Apgar, an untold number of infants who likely would have died have made the transition from womb to life. As one physician put it, every baby born in a modern hospital anywhere in the world is looked at first through the eyes of Virginia Apgar. Dr. Apgar has been recognized for her work with numerous awards and citations, and in 1994, a postage stamp was released in her honor. Today, in the book of Acts, we find a story about another woman who was highly respected in her day. And this woman was named Tabitha, and she lived in the city of Joppa, which was on the coast of Judea, a bit northwest of Jerusalem. Tabitha was a Christian, and she is identified specifically here in the book of Acts as being a disciple. Now, lots of people were identified as disciples, but specifically the Greek word that is used is mathetria, which means female disciple. Tabitha is the only person in the New Testament identified as a mathetria. She is unique. She is special. As we read in the text, Tabitha was devoted to good works and to acts of charity. Charity here literally is almsgiving. And the English translation isn't exactly clear about this. What we don't read is that Tabitha's good works and almsgiving were things that she did continually. It was her life. Sadly, Tabitha died, and her friends prepared her body as they did, and they placed it in an upstairs room. Now, Peter, the apostle Peter, just happened to be nearby in the town of Lydda, just 12 miles from Joppa. And the Christian believers in Joppa sent two men to locate Peter and request that he come with them back to see Tabitha. Now, why did they send Peter? We don't know. I mean, Tabitha was clearly dead. Did they expect a resurrection? Possibly? Maybe? But I think it's unlikely. I simply believe that Tabitha had been so greatly loved and admired in the Christian community that her friends thought it appropriate that a spiritual leader with the stature of Peter should be there to acknowledge her death as well as her life, and then maybe carry her story to other people in the church as an inspiration. So when Peter arrives, he is taken to that room where Tabitha lay, and he is there surrounded by grieving women, widows, and they're showing Peter these cloaks and these tunics and these other items of clothing that Tabitha had sewn for them, gifts to them. Peter then asks everyone to step outside. They do. He kneels down and he prays. And then after praying, he turns to the body and he says, "Tabitha, get up." And it's not a request. Peter's not begging. He's not even asking. It's a command. And Tabitha opens her eyes and she sits up, and Peter calls in those who are waiting outside and he shows them that their friend is alive. And word of this races through the community, and people believe in the Lord because of what has happened there. What Peter does is clearly a miracle. Yes, he raises Tabitha from the dead. It is truly an extraordinary event. And only a very few people in Scripture have been brought back to life, because normally the dead, they stay dead. And this miracle, like others that we find in the Gospels, it's a sign. Signs are demonstrations of God's power in this world. And people see these signs and then they are led to believe. They are called to Christ. Miracles are reminders that God is with us. One scholar calls miracles fuel for our faith. Miracles are the gas in our tanks. Our New Testament is full of miracles. Jesus mainly, healing the dead, the blind, the lame, the sick, and others. The disciples themselves also perform miracles. Peter comes to Joppa from Lydda, where he had just healed Aeneas, a paralyzed man who had been bedridden for 8 years. He had said to Aeneas the same thing: "Rise, get up." Our sermon for today is the third in a four-part series called The Church of the Resurrection. This is a series guided by these stories from Acts. These stories push us to ask questions about what it means to be a church. Specifically, are we a church that reflects Jesus' resurrection? Are we a place of wonder, of glory? Are we different than the rest of the world? And in our first sermon, we looked at how we as a church confess Christ in all that we do. We are to tell the world who Jesus is, and about our belief in him as a Savior. We confess Christ. In the second sermon, we looked at how we as a church can embrace the lost. We can reach out to those who have strayed and offer them safe shelter. Today, in the story of the raising of Tabitha, we see that the church of the resurrection is a church that enacts miracles. Now, as a church here, you may find that a bit daunting. I mean, after all, these miracles seem a bit out of our league, don't they? I mean, when was the last time any of you raised the dead or fed thousands with a few pieces of fish? Yes, our annual fish fry is next week, and we may believe in miracles, but we're still purchasing cartons of fish. But I think it's helpful to point out that there are two types of miracles. There are, well, big miracles and small miracles. Big miracles are just that, large, splashy, and attention-getting. But small miracles, they are just as valuable, although they largely go unnoticed. They are the little things that we do in the name of Christ for others. Small miracles never make the newspaper. We find evidence of such small miracles in our reading today. Tabitha was known and loved for what? For her good deeds and her almsgiving. She made clothes for widows. That is a small miracle. But if you were to ask Tabitha if a tunic is a miracle, she would say, "Absolutely not. It's just something I like to do. It helps people." But if you're a widow, desperately in need of a tunic, a garment which can mean the difference between survival and death, then receiving one, it's like a miracle, isn't it? The cans of food that we collect, they're not miraculous to us, but to a hungry family, they very may well be. And for someone who has no place to stay on a cold night, the shelter of our church annex can look an awful lot like a miracle. The dollars that you give, they become little green miracles that we send out into the world. And each time a child is evaluated with Dr. Apgar's test, it is a miracle. Our job as a resurrected church is to enact miracles. We are to be like the farmer in the parable that throws out seeds. Some seeds land on the rocks, some land in the weeds, some are eaten up by birds, but some do fall on good soil, and those seeds prosper. Think of those seeds as little miracles, and it is our job to spread the seeds as widely as possible. It's not our job, however, to judge where they land. Sometimes the seeds we cast won't take root for years, maybe long after we've forgotten about them. We never know. But we are to be like Tabitha, continually doing good works and acts of charity. Those miracles we do, they may be small, but they do add up, don't they? And I think there is a correlation. I don't quite know what it is and can't explain it, but I do think there is a correlation between Tabitha's lifetime of little miracles and the one great miracle that Peter performed, raising her back to life. Little miracles add up. As a church, we are called to be disciples who confess Christ, who embrace those who may be lost, who enact miracles in all their forms. And when we do this, we are proclaiming our God to the world. We are inviting people to become believers. We become the resurrection itself. Finally, on this Mother's Day, let us give thanks for those who birthed us and nourished us, for those who guided us through our possibly rebellious years and picked us up when we fell. Because our lives today are simply the sum of all those little miracles. Amen.